Well, I hope you're all doing fantastic tonight. We're in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. It's in your Old Testament, page 470, I believe, if you're using one of these black Bibles in front of you. First Chronicles chapter 10. Let's go to the Lord. Let's ask him to bless. Father, we are so grateful to have this opportunity. I pray that you would recharge the batteries of your people. Lord, I'm aware of many of your people right now going through difficult times. The battle's hard. The struggle can be difficult. Encourage those that are going through tough times tonight. Strengthen them. I pray that we would see marvelous things in your word tonight, that you would speak to each one of our hearts. And Lord, what a joy it is to know you. Oh, Lord, just to know that you're in control. You're on the throne and you never leave it. What a joy it is to know you and serve you. Make us stronger tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The importance of leadership cannot be overstated. The consequences of leadership are just simply so great. As the leader of a nation goes, so goes the nation. As the leader of a business goes, so goes the business. As a leader of the local church might go, so goes the local church. As the leader of a family goes, so goes the family. And the principle is really clear. If you have a leader who's bad, bad things are going to happen. If you have a leader who's good, good things are going to happen. And I want you to think tonight about leadership. I want you to think about who you're allowing to be the leader of your life. And then I also want you to think tonight about what kind of a leader you are. We're all leaders of somebody. What kind of leader are you? Tonight, we get to sort of compare and contrast two leaders, two kings, and we get to look at the health of each of the kingdoms over which they led. And we get a bad example and we get a good example, but we start with the bad example tonight, King Saul, the first king of the kingdom of Israel. 1 Chronicles chapter 10 speaks of the tragic end of King Saul's life. Begin reading with me in verse 1. It says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together." That's a phrase that means his dynasty. Verse 7, "And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So the end of Saul's kingship was utter defeat. The kingdom was left in utter shambles. Under the leadership of King Saul, the army of Israel had become weak. Under the leadership of King Saul, the nation of Israel had become a nation of cowards. We read that the men fled. They weren't willing to fight. And at one point, they even left their cities and villages vacant so that the Philistines could just move in. No warriors, no mighty men under the leadership of Saul. Saul lost most of his family that day. His three sons were killed. Of course, one of them being Jonathan, that wonderful man, you remember, who became best friends with David. That was the day that the dynasty of Saul died. No capable men were left to take the throne after him. And then Saul, of course, lost his own life. And I believe that he died as a coward. I believe that suicide is a cowardly act. It's a selfish act. He's the king. He's the captain of the ship. He should have fought to the very end. This is how his kingdom falls. This is the fruit of bad leadership. Not only was it an end of complete defeat, it was also one of humiliation. Look at verse 8. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gibeah. They stripped him, took his head and his armor, sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. This is utter humiliation. They humiliated Saul in his death. They humiliated the kingdom of Israel in his death. They're humiliating, mocking, blaspheming the God of Israel through the death of Saul. Normally, a king would be given a decent, proper burial. They cut Saul's head off. They took his armor. They fastened his body to the walls of Beth Shean, which was at the base of Mount Gilboa. And then they took his severed head and his armor and sort of went on a parade showcasing the severed head and eventually pinning the head in the temple of one of their gods named Dagon. And this is the Philistines saying, look, our gods are much greater than the God of Saul, the God of Israel. Utter humiliation under the leadership of King Saul. There's actually one bright spot. Look at verse 11. When all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So there weren't many, but there were a few valiant men left. And at great personal risk, they went and got the bodies that had been fastened to the walls at Beth Shean and gave them a decent burial and commemorated their deaths. But look how low. Look how terrible things got under that man's leadership. Now, what went wrong with Saul? What kind of a leader was he? We know he had a very good start. We know that Samuel the prophet anointed him. He was picked of the Lord. We know that he looked like a king. When he began his reign, he was incredibly humble. We're even told that the Spirit of the living God came upon him to reign. He had a great start, but somewhere along the way, King Saul became all about Saul. Arrogant, prideful. We begin to read of him wanting to put monuments to himself up throughout the land. He begins to act like this high and mighty, living above the people, losing touch with the common, simple people. It became all about him. He became obsessed with protecting his power, his kingdom, so that he got extremely jealous whenever anybody else came along that might threaten his rule. Remember what happened with David? David comes along. All the people love David. David's this awesome guy. Saul should have made him his right-hand man. But there was that popular song that was being sung on the radio in those days. Everyone was singing, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And oh, did that drive Saul crazy. He got jealous. Twice he tried to kill David in private with a spear. Saul would end up spending much of his 10 years, the better part of a decade and beyond, hunting David through the wilderness to kill him. While he's acting like that, the morale of his own army is fading. There's disunity in his kingdom. See, there were people that liked David. Everything's in disarray. While he's doing that, the Philistines are getting stronger. Watch out for the leaders that become all about themselves. That is bad leadership. A leader is not to be about the leader. A leader is to be about the people over which he or she leads. Amen? Look at the assessment made of King Saul in verse 13. It says, so Saul died for his what? Unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance, but he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Not only had become a prideful man, a man all about himself, but he totally forsook the Lord. He became unfaithful to the Lord. He was disobedient to the Lord, as the book of Samuel tells us, in many key moments in his life. He stopped seeking the Lord. And the last straw, if you remember the story, instead of going to God to inquire of God, he went to a witch, the witch of Endor. The king of Israel, the king who should be inquiring of the living God, goes to inquire of a witch. That was the final straw. This was the type of leader that Saul had become. And look what happened to his family and to the kingdom of Israel. Now, the Philistines may have thought that they killed Saul. The Philistines didn't kill Saul. Saul really didn't even kill himself. It says in verse 14, the Lord took him out. The Lord orchestrated all of those events. See, God is very patient. God gives leaders much opportunity. But if they keep failing, he will take them out and put a new leader in place. And that's what he did. Let's go to the good example, David. Oh man, King David. One of the greatest leader that the nation of Israel's ever known, one of them. Probably one of the greatest leaders in all of history. Look what happens after Saul's death, verse 1 of chapter 11. Then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh." Also, in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, "You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel." Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. This is a beautiful passage. This is a new era. They're leaving the bad leadership and all the consequences of bad leadership, and they're getting a good king. And they will go into an era of victory, prosperity, and joy like never before in the history of Israel through this awesome leader, King David. And notice what we see in David right here. Notice that this was a guy who attracted unity. It says that all of Israel came to him at Hebron. All of the elders showed up. Here's a guy who got everybody together. We see here also that David was not high and mighty. He didn't live above the people. The people said of David in verse 1, "We are your bone and your flesh." In other words, David, you're just like us. You're one of us. We can relate. Oh, listen. Good leaders are one of the people. They don't separate. They don't play the prima donna. They don't expect any favors, any treatment, special treatment. They're one of the people, and that's what David was. They could relate with him. He'd already proven himself to be a leader. It says in verse 2, even when Saul was still king, David was the one who was leading them in battles. This was before, of course, Saul got mad at David, and David had to go on the run for 10 years. But when David was in place, he was the one leading Israel into great victories. They said of David, "The Lord has called you to be our shepherd." A shepherd is somebody who cares for people, feeds people, protects people. That was David. He truly cared for the people that he led. And it was also very clear that God's hand of protection and calling was upon David. His anointing was upon David. Everyone could see it. And what kind of a relationship did David have with the living God? He's the one who's called in Scripture the man after God's own heart. Here's a guy who sought the Lord. He loved the Lord. He was a worshiper of the Lord. He was faithful to the Lord. He wore his faith on his sleeve. He commanded his people to pray. He commanded that there be great meetings in public where the God of heaven would be sought. King Saul had become a man after King Saul's heart. David was a man after God's heart. And with David leading, everything changed. All of the disunity, unity. All of the shambles that Saul had made of the kingdom, David would put back together. All of the grief and bitterness and anger to joy. From a nation of cowards to a nation of champions. From a nation of cowardice to a nation of courage, bravery, valor. Look what happens. David was anointed as king, and he was in the city of Hebron. For the first 7 years, his kingdom was in Hebron, his capital. After 7 years, he wants a new capital. By the way, what capital would that be? Just checking. And David and all Israel, verse 4, went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You shall never come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said, "Whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain." And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore they called it the City of David. And he built the city around it, from the Milo to the surrounding area. Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. Before Jerusalem became Jerusalem, it was called Jebus, and it was inhabited by Jebusites. And these guys believed that their city was impenetrable. Nobody could come and get it. And nobody was successful, not even Joshua. Not since the nation of Israel moved in were they able to get that city. It was on this mountain. It was protected on all these different sides. And the leader of Jebus, when he saw David coming, said, "You're never going to get in here." And in fact, we're told elsewhere, he was so confident. He said, "David, you know what? I'm going to put my blind and crippled soldiers on the wall, and I'm going to sleep like a baby tonight, because I know that you can't even get in here, even if I put blind, crippled soldiers up." This was an impossible feat. David took it. And David, I love it, he challenged these men. He said, "Hey, first one to the top of the hill becomes king of the hill." There was a water shaft that was found, a tunnel that went up into the city. By the way, that's where all the raw sewage would run down. And David said, "Whoever wants to go up there, be the first one in, I'll make them my chief." Joab, mighty man of God, mighty warrior, went right up that shaft, up into the city, first one in. Jebus fell. David took it. They remodeled it. The most important city on the face of the planet was conquered and founded by King David. And originally it was called the City of David. And this was just the beginning. See, under David's leadership, they could do the impossible. Under David's leadership, men would trudge through raw sewage into a city to fight. No longer was the nation of Israel a nation of cowards, but a nation of brave men. And that's one of the things that I appreciate so much about David's life. I love the men that David attracted. I love the guys that came to David and supported him. When David was out in the wilderness before he became king, when he's being chased by King Saul, we're told in the book of Samuel that some guys started showing up. And eventually 600 men showed up to support David. And these guys were the outcasts of society, ragtag renegades. People that you might think of as homeless guys. The Bible says that they were malcontent. They were in debt. They didn't have a whole lot of family left. I think of renegade motorcycle gangs, these types of people. And they came to David. David embraced them. David took them in. David trained them. David showed them the ways of the Lord. And these outcasts, these 600 men, became known as David's mighty men. And they were fiercely loyal to David. And they did amazing things. In fact, this chapter tells us some of them. Look at it, verse 10. It says, "Now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had." And here's a few of them. Jashobeam, the son of a Hamachonite, chief of the captains. He had lifted up his spear against 300 killed by him at one time. Jashobeam single-handedly killed 300 men armed with nothing but a spear. Now, that's a guy I want on my side in a battle. There was no running under King David like they did under King Saul. One guy. Look at verse 12. "After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo." That's unfortunate. "The Ahohite, who was one of the three mighty men." Check this out. "He was with David at the Pasadamim. Now there the Philistines were gathered for battle, and there was a piece of ground full of barley. So the people fled from the Philistines, but they stationed themselves in the middle of that field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory." This was going back in David's life where the Philistines are surrounding him, and they decide they're going to take this barley field. A barley field. It wasn't like a cliff. It wasn't a castle. Just a barley field. And a lot of the people took off. "Oh, it's not worth it." Not these three mighty men. It says they stood right in the middle of that barley field. And they defended it and would have defended it to their death. And they killed the Philistines, and there was a great victory. These three mighty men of David are literally saying, the enemy will not take one inch, not even one inch of ground in this kingdom, not even a barley field. And they were strong enough to defend it. I love the story in verse 15. "Now three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam, and the army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, 'Oh, that somebody would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate.'" Now here David and his men are sort of pinned out in this cave. The Philistines are all over. They're sort of trapped. They're fighting. They're hungry. They're thirsty. They're tired. Most of the Philistines are occupied in the city of Bethlehem, which was David's hometown. That's where he grew up, in Bethlehem. And he's sitting there in this cave, tired, thirsty, and he's thinking back to his childhood, and he's thinking about that wonderful well of water that was just outside the gate of Bethlehem. And he's going back in his mind, he's going, "Oh, I remember that water. Oh," and he says out loud, just a private longing, "Oh, if only I could have some of that water from Bethlehem." Three of his mighty men heard that. Verse 18, "The three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David." Now, isn't that incredible? "Oh, I wish I had some water from Bethlehem." Three guys are, "All right, let's get them some water." I see these three guys taking off, breaking through a Philistine garrison into a Bethlehem by the gate, drawing water, covering each other's back, come all the way back with a bucket of water for their king. What incredible loyalty. It says at the end of verse 18, "Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord and said, 'Far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives, they brought it.' Therefore, he would not drink it." I can't drink this water. You risked your life. I'll bet they were kind of bummed about that. But actually, what it says there is he poured it out before the Lord. It was a drink offering unto the Lord. And he told these men, I can't accept this. This is too precious. Let's pour this kind of loyalty out before the Lord. Such was the leadership of David. Verse 20, Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of another three. He had lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among those three. Another 300-man killer with a spear. Now check out this guy named Benaiah. Benaiah. Look at verse 22. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. Okay, so these were probably two of the fiercest leaders of the Moabites. They're called lion-like warriors. I almost vision them having lions' heads. The champions of Moab, this guy took both of them out. Verse 22, he also had gone down and killed a lion, a real lion, in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Here's a guy who was out in the middle of nowhere on a winter's day. It snows. We don't know what happened. Maybe he fell into a pit and the lion attacked him, or maybe he just went after the lion. But here's a guy who killed a real lion. Verse 23, and he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall. That's well over 7 feet. In the Egyptian's hand, there was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff, wrestled that spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. An Egyptian giant wrestled down to the ground, killed by Benaiah. Look at verse 24. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. Indeed, he was more honored than the 30. But he still did not attain to the first three. David appointed him over his guard. I like that. He made this guy his bodyguard. I think that would be a great bodyguard to have, don't you? Now, I don't know about you brothers and my sisters. I like this passage. I'm Braveheart. I like things like this. I like valor. I like strength. I like adventure. I like victory. I like seeing God's men and God's women acting with great courage. And here's what we see under the leadership of a King David. Here's a guy who just influenced people to be courageous for the Lord. The rest of chapter 11 gives a name to many of his other mighty warriors. I mean, these 600 guys like this. I want you to notice just a few. Look at verse 39. Zalek the what? Wait a minute, that's not even a Jewish person. That's an Ammonite. Look down at verse 46, the last phrase. Ithmah the what? Moabite. David's fame was so strong. David's leadership was so strong that even people outside of the kingdom of God, as foreigners, they wanted in. They wanted in. So many, many people converted and came over to his camp. Look at verse 41. Who was mentioned there? Uriah. Uriah the Hittite. Did you know he was a foreigner? He came in. And remember, Uriah would become one of David's most loyal soldiers. And that's really tragic when you think of what David would do much later in life to Uriah. But still, look at all these guys. Now, that's just the mighty men, like his personal guard. These guys would stay with David throughout his kingdom. In chapter 12, we read of the army that came together under David's leadership. In verse 1, it says, "Now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the sons of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. They were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren." Even when Saul, who was from the tribe of Benjamin, was on the throne, there were some Benjamites that came to David because they recognized God's hand upon David. And these would join his army when he became king. And I love it. It says they could use the left hand and the right hand equally well. Ambidextrous. Anybody in here ambidextrous? No Benjamites. Skilled people. Shooting right hand, left hand. Throwing right hand, left hand. Look down at verse 8. Some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness. Mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. Here come the Gadites. Verse 16, it says, "Then some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to David at the stronghold. And David went out to meet them and answered and said to them, 'If you have come peaceably to me to help me, my heart will be united with you. But if to betray me to my enemies, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look and bring judgment.' Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, 'We are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you.' So David received them and made them captains of the troop." Judah and Benjamin. Look at verse 23. "Now these were the numbers of the divisions that were equipped for war and came to David at Hebron to turn over the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. Of the sons of Judah, 6,800. Verse 25, Simeon, 7,100. Levi, including everybody, 8,300. Verse 29, Benjamin, 3,000. Verse 30, Ephraim, 20,800. Manasseh, verse 31, 18,000. Issachar, 200 chiefs plus their entire population of men. Verse 33, Zebulun, 50,000. Verse 34, Naphtali, 38,000. Verse 35, Danites, 28,600. Verse 36, Asher, 40,000. Verse 37, Reubenites, Gadites, and Manasseh, the Transjordan tribes on the east side of the Jordan River, 120,000 armed for battle with every kind of weapon of war." That's tough. You couple that with his 600 crazy mighty men, and you had a very, very strong kingdom. And under David's leadership, the enemies were kicked out, man. And under David's leadership, the kingdom expanded to parts of the land that God had promised them, that they had never been able to get in previous generations. That's good leadership. I want you to notice how chapter 12 ends. Look at verse 38. I love this detail. "All these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. And they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy. Joy in Israel. That's a ruler. King Saul's kingdom, defeated, humiliated, disunity, weakness, cowardice, grief, anger, bitterness. King David's kingdom, joy, strength, unity, solidarity. And what was the difference, my friend? Leadership. Leadership, leadership, leadership. Do you think it's important who we allow to be leaders of our country? Huh? I believe that we should put into office humble men and women of God. Humble men and women of God who really love people and care about people. And you know, I know we live in a period of history where it's like, oh, you got to keep God out of politics and you can't let too many people know that you're a Christian and all that. Hogwash. I believe that the leaders of this country should wear their faith on their sleeve. And I believe that Christian men and women should lead. The living God is with them. You want a nation to succeed? Pick the men and women that know the living God. I believe that we should pick the right men and women to lead. We should support them. Now I ask you this, what kind of leader are you? What kind of leader are you? Every single person in this room is a leader in some capacity. You may have a leadership position in the church. You may be a leader at your place of business. Maybe you're not the CEO or the CFO, but maybe you have employees that answer to you. You're a leader in this community in some capacity. You know, if you're a husband or a father, the Bible says you are the leader of your home. Are you leading? And what kind of leader are you? Are you the leader where it's become all about you as the leader? Oh, look at me. Or are you truly leading people and caring about people? And let me tell you this, wear your faith on your sleeve as a leader. Again, here we live in the great United States of America, and this secular society in which we live says, oh, you got to be careful about your faith in business or in the school. Since when? Serve the living God. Let it be known wherever you're at that you are a man of God. You're a woman of God. Lead. Leadership is so important. Now, I want to pump us up a little as the church tonight. I want you to think about something. I personally believe that the kingdom of Israel, under the rulership of King David, is a perfect picture for what the church is supposed to be like today. And let me say this, the church has a wonderful king. The church has a wonderful shepherd. Who's the shepherd of the church? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, King David is a type. We have a marvelous king. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And yet not even he lived this high and mighty above the people life. In fact, the Bible says he became bone of bone and flesh of our flesh. He left heaven and became a man and dwelt among us. And he didn't live this royal life. Jesus lived the life of a servant. He lived in poverty. He lived serving the simple people. Oh, he was one of us. Is he courageous? Oh, yeah, he's courageous. Our king died for us. He came and he died on the cross for our sins and rose again the third day. We have a king who brings us true joy, doesn't he? We have a king who loves us like nobody else could. We have a king who cares for us. He's our king. He's awesome, and he deserves everything, doesn't he? Just like in the days of the kingdom of Israel under David, so the church is in a battle. We are in a war. There is a struggle. In fact, I think it's interesting, Benaiah, the three foes that he defeated, an actual lion. He killed a lion. Do we have a lion that's one of our enemies today? Yeah, the devil's called a roaring lion. We're in a fight against him. In the Bible, Egypt is usually a picture of the world. Think of that Egyptian giant. The world is also our enemy. The secular world, the anti-God world. We're to be fighting against that. And then those two twin Moabite warriors make me think of the dual nature that we have. Even as Christians, we have to fight against the flesh, don't we? Oh, yeah, there's a battle. And oh yes, we are to be God's mighty men and women. We are to be just like those guys that we read about in chapter 11. Fiercely loyal to our king. Courageous. Incredibly skilled with a sword. What sword? Sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Great exploits for our King. I believe as God's people today, we should be so close to Jesus that we know his secret longings, his secret desires. Remember when David was just sort of whispered, oh, that I had a drink of water, and off they ran. We should be so close to Jesus that we know his secret longings. And off we run. Off we run. As members of the church, we should be dwelling in unity. We should be celebrating. We should be joyful. Our king's worth it, isn't he? And ultimately, we know King Jesus is coming again. And there will be a complete and total victory one day, and we'll be reigning and ruling with him. But let's fight. Let's be faithful today. Who are you allowing to be the leader in your life? Who are you allowing to lead your life? Is it yourself? Is it some man? Some person like Saul? I hope not. Or will you allow King Jesus to be your leader? Let him lead you. Let's close in prayer and let's ask God. Father, we thank you for the great, great victory that you want to work through your church. Lord, we want to tell you tonight just how much we love you and admire you. You are our King. Lord Jesus, you have blazed the trail. You go before us. You've saved our lives. When we were outcasts, you took us in. You made us members of your family. And now, Lord, you send us out into this world to do battle for the souls of other men and women. May we be found faithful to do that. I pray that we would become strong in our knowledge of your word. Lord, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who knows you but has not been following you. Lord, bring your people back tonight. I am convinced that we need every single member of the church. Strong. Joining together. Reaching this world. Don't be out there playing games. Get right with the Lord. Come back to Him. He'll take you back. Maybe that's exactly what you need to do tonight. You need to repent. You need to return to your Lord. Return to your general, your captain. There may be some here tonight who have never received Christ. He is the only way to heaven. It is only by faith in Jesus Christ that you can be saved. He died on the cross for your sins and rose again. You can come into his family right now. You can become a member of his family right now. By asking him to be your Lord and your Savior, by bending your life, by bowing your heart, humbling yourself, admitting to him that you need him. Ask him to be your Savior. He will come into your life. He will change your life forever, and he will use you in a wonderful way. If you've never done that, I'm going to lead you in a prayer right now. And I invite you to pray this with me in the quietness of your heart. Mean it. Say, Lord, right now, tonight, I humble myself. Save me. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Wash away all my sins. Take me, place me in your family. I want to be in your kingdom. And take my life, use my life for the rest of the days that I have left to live on this earth. Use me for good. draw many people to you through my life. Let's stand together. Father, as we stand, we all collectively, together as your people, resurrender our lives to you. Use us. May we take every day that you've given us to walk in victory. Make us strong, make us loyal. In Jesus' name, amen.